We'll be looking this morning at Ezekiel chapter 14. If you drive across the country, you will at different points in your trip cross signs or pass signs labeled the Continental Divide. And sometimes those signs are not at all surprising because you've gone up one side of a mountain and you're coming down the other side and right at the peak. And this is a continental divide, a place where, you know, the water to the east or the water on this side of the mountain flows to the east and out the Gulf of Mexico, the water to the west flows into the Pacific Ocean. And you say, well, of course, a mountain this tall would divide the continent and the waters would flow two different ways. There are other places, like in the middle of Wyoming, where you're just going over a little hill, and it's quite striking. Really, there's a continental divide just here in this little rise here in the midst. And the reason I say all that is because we cross a little bit of a divide this morning in the book of Ezekiel, and it's one that would not necessarily jump off the page at you. The book of Ezekiel is divided into seven sections. Those seven sections begin at the first verse of chapter 1, chapter 8, chapter 14, chapter 20, chapter 24, chapter 33, and chapter 40. Now, later on, some of these section breaks are going to be extremely obvious to you all. Like, we will go from talking about God's judgment on his people of Israel and in the land of Judah to God's judgment on various nations of the world. That one will be very obvious. There will be a section where we move into talking about the design and architecture of the temple. And that break will be very obvious. But this break fits in with the other breaks here in 14:1, and talking about the elders coming and sitting down and talking with Ezekiel. And it actually fits, even though the content on either side of the break doesn't look a lot different from the content on the other side. Nevertheless, there is a division here. And I've pondered, and I will be happy to treat you to lunch if you can explain to me the distinction between these first four sections in particular in the book of Ezekiel. The nuances seem pretty minimal, and it might just be that God is doing like he does in the book of Revelation, giving us what we call progressive parallelism and just painting the same picture over and over, but from a little different angle each time. That may be the case, or it might be that as the book opened, that God announces judgment, that in the second section, chapters 8 through 13, he's really giving us the reason, broadly speaking, for that judgment. And now in chapters 14 through 20, honing in on the heart of the matter. What is the particular sinfulness of the hearts of people beyond just the corporate broad nature of the wickedness of the nation, but the particular wickedness of the hearts that people had committed to get the nation to this point. Nevertheless, Ezekiel 14 kicks off this new section number 3 in the book of Ezekiel, and we'll look at the first 11 verses of this chapter this morning. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of it all by them? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, everyone of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations.
For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel, and they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned anymore with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, says the Lord God. Well, as Americans, and as we think about American theology, we desire as a nation salvation. But we desire as a nation partial salvation. We want God to free us from certain sins. There are certain sins that are abominable that we don't want to be a part, and I'm just speaking broadly of our nation. There are certain wickednesses that we say we don't want these things to be a part of our national life, of our national history even. We wish some of these things had never taken place in our nation's history. We also, as a nation, desire salvation from the consequences of sins. We want to be free from any difficulty that might come from wickedness. However, while we desire a certain amount of salvation, we do not as a nation desire a complete salvation. We want to be allowed by God, and we think that God should be the kind of God who would allow us to, while freeing us from certain sins and certain consequences of sin, to hold on to sin, and specifically to hold on to the pleasurable aspects of sin without consequence, and for God just to embrace us and to cause his face to shine on us, even as we embrace that which he says is an abomination in his sight. This is the American ideal of salvation. And guess what? It did not start with our nation and with our experience. It traces its roots back to the earliest days of mankind, and we see it here in Ezekiel 14. The people want to be able to hold on to their sin, to be able to still have certain idols, certain ideals, to bring certain sins into their lives while still being able to commune with God. Why can't I have my sin? Why can't I worship some idols, set them up in my mind and my heart, and yet still go and seek the Lord through his prophet? Surely these two things are not in conflict with each other. Surely I can have communion with God and communion with idolatry. And God, of course, says, no, this is not the way it works. This is not the way of my salvation. And we might be tempted to say, well, why would God drive such a hard bargain? Isn't the goal of the Bible just to get people into heaven? Isn't the goal, why does God make it so difficult? Why does God make the process of salvation like going through the eye of a needle? Why not just make the gate broad so that people can walk through with all their baggage? And therein lies the answer. Because the heaven that God has designed for those who love him is a heaven in which we, by his grace and mercy, will be freed of our baggage. And God has designed his world and his kingdom in such a way as to strip this baggage from us in order that we might fully glorify and enjoy him. I've been reading a book on missions and the expansion of the church by Roland Allen. And in this book, just this week, he was making the point, he made the point in the 60s, but I'm learning from him now. He made the point to me, I could say. He makes the point that in the Bible, that God confronts over and over again the very core barriers that people have to fellowship with him. So he says, for instance, look at what Paul does in Corinth. In Corinthians 1, Paul doesn't say to them, wow, you live in a city of a lot of great philosophers. You have a lot of wisdom. Why don't you just bring in Jesus alongside your great philosophy? No, Paul says, the wisdom of this world is foolishness. Your philosophers are a bunch of fools compared to the wisdom of Jesus Christ. To the Jews, he's constantly hitting them over the head with the righteousness of God, which exceeds your righteousness, which your little piddly ideas of righteousness, which the Pharisees have instilled in you, is nothing compared to the righteousness of Christ. Jesus, with the rich young ruler, says, hey, you can have your riches and be my disciple. It's all okay. You know, we have a very inclusive society here. No, he says, go sell what you have and then come and follow me. And so there's this confrontation that as God delivers the gospel to us that he has with our hearts, taking on our areas of greatest pride, of greatest need. And as you may well know by personal experience, sometimes this is a pretty violent process. And Ezekiel does not shy away from describing it as a violent process. The Lord, verse 5, seizes us by the heart. He grabs us by the heart in order that we might be holy and wholly committed to him. Did you hear what I just did there, right? The Lord seizes you by the heart so that you might be holy, H-O-L-Y, and holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, his. So we might be completely his, and that we might be made perfect in holiness and righteousness, so that we might be dedicated to him. And Ezekiel 14 points us to the fact that God is concerned not only with external conformity to righteousness, but with truth and purity and sincerity and righteousness in our hearts. Never believe that the Old Testament is concerned with external religion. And in the New Testament, we finally get around to talking about the heart. That is foolishness. It is not true. All through the Old Testament, God is not only concerned with externals, but with the internal person as well. But this, of course, is the problem that is confronted here in this passage. Because the problem is that why would God need to seize us by the hearts? Well, the problem is that we have divided hearts. And verse 3 points out two ways in which our hearts are divided. Our hearts are divided by idols and by inducements. Idols and inducements. And you know what an idol is. We'll talk about that here momentarily. And by inducement, we mean that which would induce us to sin. And verse 3 points out that they put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity, right? So they're inducing themselves, they're baiting themselves into sin. Now, what about these idols of the heart? This is a concept that we are fairly comfortable with, and we might think, well, the Bible has a lot to say about idols of the heart, and it does, but interestingly enough, these three references in this chapter to idols in the heart, idols of the heart, are the three references in the Bible to where this is made explicit. interestingly, that this is really the key passage on idols in the heart. Now, one of the reasons why you're familiar with the idea of idolatry of the heart is that John Calvin famously pointed out in the Institutes that our hearts, or our very the nature of man, is by definition an idol factory. That our hearts, our person, is constantly creating substitutes for God, is constantly creating things that we love, things that we put our hope in, that we are constantly turning aside and perverting the one living and true God into an idol and into a creation of our own that we can control. And so we're familiar with this idea of idolatry in the heart. But I think that Ezekiel's emphasis here is actually a little bit different than that of John Calvin. Calvin's talking about how our hearts create and make idols. Ezekiel here in verse 3 is talking about how not only do the people in that era live in a society in which they're surrounded by idols, but they've actually taken those idols and now internalized them. So not only, along with Calvin, could we say they are producers of idols, but we here in Ezekiel 14, the concern is that they are importers of idols as well. As if the idols of their own heart aren't enough, they go into the society and actuate and personalize and internalize other idols as well. And this is a temptation for us just as much as them. Now, we might think that it would be a particular temptation for people who live in a society like India, in a nation like India, where there are idols all over the place, idols on every street corner, that those are the people we need to be worried about importing idols into their hearts. But even here in Indiana, we are surrounded by idols. And an idol, remember, is just something that you expect blessing from. Something that you say, you know, if this goes well, if I get a hold of this item, it will deliver happiness to me. It will deliver security to me. It will deliver joy. It will deliver hope to me. My life will be better and more prosperous if I just get a hold of this. Or, conversely, it could be this person, this event, this thing can deliver good to me. Now, sometimes these idols of our society and the idols that are all around us can be hard to spot. But I think you'll understand that while many of these things are universal, that there are ones that are more appealing and more present in a local society. So for instance, in State College, Pennsylvania, where Penn State is located, the obvious idol and the grand hope for human improvement is what? Education. We can educate ourselves into worldwide prosperity and blessing. And we can have our hope placed in education. I don't think that education is the idol of the south side of Indianapolis. It may be one of them, but I don't think it's our key idol. As I drive around town, and we can argue this point, but to get from here to there, most places on this side of town, I think that we have to pass by the houses of worship that are the idol of consumption. Not the disease consumption, but the consumption that we can achieve happiness by shopping, by eating out, by consuming more goods. As we consume, this will make our lives better. And maybe that's not the only idol, I'm sure it's not, but You're going to have a hard time convincing me that that's not one of the idols that we dwell in the midst of here on the south side, that we can consume our way to utopia. And the more we consume, the closer we get to complete and utter happiness. Now, if that's an idol, and it could be, you can think of others, how are we as Christians to respond to that? Well, the Bible makes clear that we can't go out of the world. Right? That we can't just say, well, fine, let's hunker down in our homes. We won't go out shopping or driving anymore. And that must be the biblical solution. No, it's not. The Bible makes clear that's not the solution to this problem. We can't go out of the world. But the problem that we do face is that as we interact with the world, that we tend to internalize some of this idolatry. That even as believers, as we examine our thinking, our thought process, that we find that my hope, my love, my great desire, or a great desire that I have, is at least in part tied in with things of this world. That, you know, if I could consume a little bit more, if I could eat out a little more regularly, yeah, I probably tend to think that that's going to bring me a measure of happiness. That some, you know, a shopping spree at the mall can bring me a level, yeah, that would be all right. And so what we find is that even as the people of God, that we end up being people of mixed motives, just like Israel. We have set up idols in our hearts. But verse 3 does not only point out idols, it also points out the fact that in addition to setting up these idols, that we put inducements right in front of our face. That we put temptation, and in fact, we specialize in putting not the temptations that we don't struggle with, right? Why would I accumulate those kinds of temptations? We accumulate the temptations that are particularly desirable to us and put them right in our own path. Now, one of the perversities of the internet is that it is particularly good at doing this, right? Google knows that a couple weeks ago, I was on the Teva website. And guess what? Now, everywhere I go, there are these ads on the sidebars of the articles I'm reading that have nothing to do with sandals. They have pictures of sandals for me. Putting it right in front of us. And we do that to ourselves, right? It's like the person who says, I'm going on a diet, and in order to really get this diet off to a strong start, I went down the candy aisle at Kroger, and I bought this mountain of candy, and I'm going to set it right here on my desk throughout the work week, and I'm sure my diet's going to go really well. No, how ridiculous is that? Well, that's what we do, though, with sin over and over. We intentionally flirt with our sin. And welcome that which is attractive into our lives. And it would be tempting to say, well, if the problem is these idols and these inducements, then the answer is just take care of them. Just deal with it. Get the idols out of your heart. Get the sin out of the way of your face. Put it away. But the problem is that sin and our idols, our inducements, are so much more subtle than that. So much more subtle. And our motives are hard for even the most mature believer to really tease out, to sort through. You know, you're eating a carrot. What percent of you eating that carrot is your desire to glorify God with your body? What percent of your eating that carrot is saying, you know, I want to look good when I go to the beach next summer. And I'd rather lose a little weight, you know. And so I'll try to eat healthy. Eating a carrot. And yet, mixed motives. And so, the reality is, we have a problem not only with idols and inducements, but we have a problem because we, humanly speaking, cannot tease out our idols and our inducements. It's at a far below microscopic level. And how do you separate it out? How do you tease it out and really slice through and divide that which is idolatrous and worldly from that which is desiring to please the Lord? So this is our problem. And we might say, well, maybe God could just leave us alone and ignore it. Maybe God would be kind enough to just let us have our cake and eat it too. No, that's right. I heard that. Thank you. No, we do not want that, right? That is not true and complete salvation. For God to leave us in a state of being mixed, partially prone to sin, partially prone to righteousness, that's not a great and glorious enough salvation for our God. And so the solution, you know, so we start out with a problem. The problem is idols and these inducements. The solution that this passage gives us is the solution of seized hearts. That God grabs us by the heart and that He disciplines us and leads us to repentance. So a seized heart that is then disciplined by God and led unto repentance. God, here, verse 5, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. It's a bit violent, but what it's saying is God goes to war for you. Your heart is important enough for God to say, I am going to go to war in order to claim 100% of your heart. I want it all. I'm not going to let it be split. I'm going to take charge. I'm going to come in and I'm going to do what you can't do for yourself. And He's going to discipline, particularly in this passage, by saying, verses 7 through 10, that you want to have idols and have answers from me. You want to worship your idols and be able to hear from my prophets. Guess what? I'm going to deny you what you want. I won't let you have what you think you need. I mean, in a sense, verse 8, I'll answer. I'm going to answer you. But it's not going to be with the kind words that you want. It's going to be with my face set against you. And I'm going to bring discipline to you. In fact, the discipline will be so noteworthy that it'll be the kind of thing that people talk about. Can you believe what he went through? And why am I going to do this? Why am I going to do this? I'm going to make him a sign, verse 8, and a proverb. I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So God sets up this discipline. And He sets it up in such a way that it either will destroy the person. And you can see some of that later on in verse 10 about the false prophet, for instance. Some people will just be destroyed by the discipline of the Lord. But others will be brought to a point of repentance. God's going to bring discipline because he wants the whole heart. And if he can't have the whole heart, then that person will be destroyed. But many people, when God seizes their whole heart, they will say, "Uncle, uncle, okay, that hurts. You got my attention now. That idol, that inducement to sin, I need to give that up. That is not healthy at all. That is not what I want, Lord." And that God will use this discipline to bring us, verse 6, to a point of repentance. Thus says the Lord God, "Repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations." That we would turn away from our sin. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, one of the applications of this sermon for you should be that you pray, "God, seize me by my heart. Take hold of me, grab me, show me where I've incorporated idols into my great hopes and dreams for my life. Show me where I'm intentionally putting sin in front of me, where I'm allowing sin into my life, the very sins which beset me, the very sins which tempt me. God, show me where I'm doing that so that I can repent and turn from these things. Because God, I don't want my heart to be 50% yours and 50% idolatrous, or 90% yours and 10%, or 99.9% and 0.1%. I don't want that, God. So God, show me. Grab me by the heart. Show me how empty these idols are and turn me away from them." That's what God here says he will do. The problem, idols and inducements in our hearts, a divided heart. And God says the solution is, "I'm going to seize your heart. I'm going to seize it through discipline. I'm going to bring you to a point of repentance." And the result is, God, having seized our hearts, then does what? He says, "I will now unite your heart." Verse 11. "That the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned anymore with all their transgressions." If you want to take it in the order of verse 11, it's the order of holy with a W, that they may no longer stray from me, that there might be nothing else that they go after other than me and me alone. Holy mine. And holy with an H, nor be profaned anymore with all their transgressions. See, God seizes you by your heart so you might be a holy people and so that you might be wholly devoted to him. And praise God that this is something that he is able to do, because as we've already said, it's not something that we can do. We can't even tease out to figure out what percentage of eating a carrot is godly and what percentage is ungodly. How can we possibly cleanse our hearts from unrighteousness? We can't. But this is where passages like Hebrews 4:12, that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it can penetrate to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. What's the difference in these things? How can it? Well, it's got a precision to it that we don't have on our own, but that God has. And so God comes and says, "I'm not content to just save you to a divided heart. I'm going to unite your heart." Remember what the angel says when announcing the expectation of the birth of Jesus. "You will call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." And aren't you thankful, brothers and sisters, that that includes not just 50% of your sins. And it includes not just saying, you know, okay, you're a wicked sinner, and I'm going to throw a robe of righteousness over you, but you'll just stay yucky and nasty and filthy underneath there. No, when Jesus comes and pays the penalty to save His people from their sins, it includes transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. Changing our hearts, changing our wills, changing the way that we think, that we act, changing our motivations. And God says, what you can't possibly do for yourself, you can't make yourself holy mine. You can't make yourself a holy people. I will do for you. And I will do it by sending the great physician. The great physician who can cut you apart so precisely as to remove every sin cell, every idolatry cell from your heart, leaving behind every good cell. He'll give you a new heart, a new spirit. And this is the work of God. Something that you and I cannot do. But it's something that your great Savior can do and does do. And Ezekiel 14, therefore, is a passage which leads us not to despair, not to say, how can I possibly purify my heart enough to please the Lord? How can I possibly tease out all my motives and my loves enough to know that I'm honoring the Lord? But Ezekiel 14 is a passage that assures us that God is going to bring His skill, His wisdom, His care to us. That He is so committed to having you and having you 100% as His, that He's going to do heart surgery on each one of us and take care of us. This is part of what Hebrews 7:25 is talking about when it tells us that Jesus has come and that He's able to save us to the uttermost. That there's no little part of us left unsaved. And yes, we don't see this perfectly in this life. But by God's grace, we do see progress in this life. As the Lord operates on us little by little, leading us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. But He also, of course, leaves us looking forward to the glory yet to be revealed when our hearts will be 100% devoted to Him. When we can truly say that we are estranged no more, not even a little bit. That our salvation is not at all partial, but is complete and full. And this is the will of God for us. That by Him seizing our hearts, that He makes us holy people and holy His, in order that our life in eternity might be a life in which we say, I 100% give myself to glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. And how we long for that and look forward to it. Praise be to God that He's the one who does it. Amen. Our great and glorious God, we readily admit and acknowledge that we have mixed motives, that our hearts are not 100% where they should be, not even close. And Lord, we acknowledge that not only are they not 100% where they should be, but that there is no hope for us on our own of getting our hearts to where they ought to be. That we not only have a problem, but that we have no hope of saving ourselves from that problem. But we thank you that you have sent Jesus Christ into the world to bring deliverance. And we thank you that you know how to discipline us and to lead us to repentance and to growth in order that we might love you more and more. Lord, we've sung this morning from Psalm 16 about how great it is to be wholly yours, that we don't want to have the names of idols on our lips anymore. And so we do ask, Lord, that you would bring deliverance to us. And Lord, we pray that day by day and week by week that we would grow just a little bit more in holiness and being devoted to you. Transform us by your power, by your word, by your spirit. And we ask all of this in the name of our great high priest who is able to save us to the uttermost, Jesus Christ himself. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.